Morning, everyone. Kind of glad in a way, in a roundabout way, that Ian forgot his notes this morning and read from Psalm 29, because it's just a great psalm to remind us again of the power of God's word and what it does. And we were just singing about that a moment ago as we sang Facing a Task Unfinished. These aren't just mere words. They're God's power to do work in our lives. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we pray that you'd give us ears this morning to hear you speak through your scriptures. Please, in your grace and mercy, correct us, but also comfort and encourage us. We pray that your word would do its work in our lives this morning. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our friends of ours are from Northern Ireland, or Northern Ireland. He grew up in a conservative Protestant household, and he did the unthinkable thing and married a girl from a Catholic family. And when we first met them, sort of after finding out a bit about their backgrounds and the like, the awkward question from them came to me, or from her to me, about what I do. What do? She asked, and I sort of mumbled something about being a Presbyterian minister. And it came out really quickly. She just kind of blurted it out. She's just gone, like Ian Paisley, and if you're not familiar with him, he was the leader of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. He was a unionist and a politician, which in Ireland means different things to what it means here. He regularly preached with ferocity and great heat against the evils, as he saw it, of Catholicism, ecumenicalism, and any kind of politics devoid of loyalty to the United Kingdom. And so I understand also regularly would loudly say the word, repent, which is what she mimics. She's like, are you one of these guys that goes, repent? And it kind of reminded me after the fact that repent is a, you know, in a way, a funny word, an archaic sounding word, a sort of churchy jargon kind of word, and it could often have very negative connotations for people. People could be foggy about what it means because of rowdy preachers calling for repentance without actually talking through and thinking through what it means biblically. And that's why a passage like Jonah 3, which I'd encourage you to have in front of you, is very important. It deals with foggy ideas and notions about the word repent. Actually, the Hebrew word for it pops up about four times, all in verses 8 to 10. It's sort of literally something like turn. The New International Version buries it under phrases like give up and relent. But effectively, we're talking about a complete turnaround. And there's three questions I think the passage answers about repentance, about turning. Where does it come from? These are in the outline. You know, what does it do? What does it really involve? And what do repentant people experience? So the first question, where does it come from? Well, it's awakened in response to God's word. You see Jonah repent in verse 1. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. It's almost verbatim the same as verse 1 in chapter 1. There's a second chance. Verse 2, again, it's very similar. Go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it this time the message I give you. And in verse 3, while the word isn't used, the idea is there. Jonah essentially repents. He's turned. In medieval art, I understand that Jonah is often depicted going head first into the fish and then he comes out head first in drawings depicting what happened. He's turned around by God in that means of dealing with him. So Jonah goes, off he heads, he's turned around, but there's, a lingering question about how much he's changed. And there's more detail given about Nineveh. The Hebrew, so I've read, gives the idea that it's a city that is great to God. It's important to him. The 3 days' business, I think there's a bunch of ambiguity about that, but I think it's saying it's more than a day's walk for him to get from the coast to Nineveh, and he goes. And it could be that from a ways off, Jonah preaches his quite unimpressive sermon when you think about it, only 5 words in Hebrew, and you're all wishing that I'd only say 5 words, I know. But verse 4, there it is. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And again, this turning for Nineveh in verse 5 is awakened, it's aroused by God's word. Even a word that just looks like a straightforward word of judgment. You know, it's not a particularly feel-good message, is it? I mean, it's not even turn or burn. I mean, I know of a preacher in the neighbourhood I used to work in who used to say things like, there's no turning while you're burning. But anyway, there's no hope offered. No mention of God or whatever it is that's going to overthrow them. There's just kind of sheer judgment at one level. But there's also here, there's a bit of ambiguity in the word for overthrow. It can mean overthrown or destroyed, but it can also mean transformed, turned over, like turning over a new leaf. 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be turned, transformed. I can almost imagine God having a bit of a chuckle to himself going, yeah, Jonah, you go preach that. You'll see how they get turned over. But I think just quickly, there's something here about what God's word does. Even seemingly hard words, like a word about God's judgment. And I think there's a couple of things that come to mind for me. We're often scared to talk about judgment with people. I don't know about you, but I don't want to look and sound like a rabid fundy that delights in telling people that they're going to hell. But the thing is, people do actually need to be warned about the day when God will overthrow the order of things, when judgment's going to come. People need to be warned to be ready, and we don't want to steer away from doing that. But we also want to avoid being glib about it. I mean, we should actually delight, in a sense, in the idea of ultimate justice being done, of all the wrongs being put right. But there's no space for any kind of perverse delight in judgment falling on sinners. I think there's a sense in which we should actually tremble at the thought of what people face if they're not ready. And any talk of judgment from us to others should really be motivated by a kind of heartfelt compassion for people. We want people to turn. God's word awakens that. And so then the second question, what gets awakened in repentance? What does it really involve so that we're not vague about it? Well, there's a range of things listed in the outline. Jonah repents. There's a geographical change for him. There's his obedience versus his prior disobedience. But I think the really startling thing here for Jewish readers of this, probably the first readers of it, is that it's the nasty, no-good Ninevites who are the model repenters. You see, they actually do what Israel should do. Repentance, notice, begins with faith. In verse 5, the Ninevites believe God, and you just feel like ending the sentence with, and it was credited to them as righteousness. Like Abraham in Genesis 15. Now, it's the really big miracle here. I mean, forget the fish. This is a notoriously evil, callous group of people who'd wake up in the morning and think, who can we go rape, pillage and plunder today? That's what they were like. But here they believe God's word. They wake up to it. And I think there's something a little bit important here for us to think about. We don't have to get this wrong. I've heard people say that repentance comes first and faith comes afterwards. But faith's actually the root. Repentance is the fruit of that faith. Even if it's tiny, the fruit of tiny, not very mature faith in verse 9. They believe, but there's not much assurance about God. And I'll put that down to Jonah's economy of words, but they act on their faith. Verse 5, you know, they fast. This is the bottom line of what goes on in Nineveh. Change from greatest to the least. There's a change of outfit into the sackcloth. But look, I think verses 6 to 9, what the king does probably comes first chronologically somehow. The word of God reaches the king. He sets the example. And so there's more here in terms of what repentance looks like. Look at his humility, for instance. He does the unthinkable thing for a king in the ancient Near East to do. He gets up off his throne, verse 6, takes his royal robes off, and he's saying, in a sense, I'm not in charge. It's the very opposite to what the sinful nature says. I'm in charge. I'm not king. The fundamental way that humans work actually is reversed here for a moment. And notice also there's real mourning over sin, the fasting, the king's word in verse 7, don't let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. No food or drink. This is a pretty serious outward display of mourning over sin. The sackcloth, it's the clothing of beggars, of mourners. For people, but also animals too, there in verse 8. You think, what's with that? Well, animals, herds of them, are a sign of great prosperity, especially in northern New South Wales around Kyogle. Well, you know, lots of cows. Not really. But here it is. It's a sign that we might be this big, great bunch of people, but actually we're small, we're utterly bereft. The king's sitting in the dust. It's the place where mourners and empty people sit when there's grief to be demonstrated in that time and place. You know, they're saying, we're not in party mode anymore. We're dreadfully sad about our sin and our way of life, this wickedness. And I think it's what Paul talks about, you know, in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It's not regret about being found out. It's not that we're just feeling sorry for being caught. Sorrow that leads to a sense of alarm and indignation about our sin. You know, you're horrified by it when you think it through. It's grievous to God. I mean, even if behaviourally we're fairly nice people, it's the spiritual ignorance of our God, our failure to listen and to take him seriously. I mean, it's a huge slap in the face to him. You know, this God makes us, blesses us with good things, and we carry on life like he's not there most of the time. I think one of the worst ways you can insult someone is ignore them. When you think of what God's given us and the way we treat him, the gravity of it, it's something to be actually truly cut up over. You come to see how sin isn't just this kind of wrongdoing, naughty stuff that we do to others, but actually we sin against God and he would be completely justified in following through on his judgment of us. And so your only hope is that he's merciful. And that's the next thing here in terms of repentance, is a cry for mercy. Verse 8, the king says, let everyone call urgently on God. I think it's interesting, given how little Jonah has said, you know, the king's worked it out, hasn't he? This is a God who we've offended, who might be doing the overthrowing. And it's not like the sailors, even back in chapter 1, remember, as the boat's in the storm, they're all crying out to their own gods to begin with. But he's crying out to the one true God, this guy. And I'd argue that's because he's understood that it's the God of Israel who's involved here, given where Jonah's from. So cries for help, cries for compassion on God's part. That's a big part of repentance. But one more thing here, he realises that this can't just be talk. It's not just an emotional thing or a feeling. Verse 8, the king nails what repentance means. He says there, let everyone give up, better turn. Turn from their evil ways and their violence. Let's turn away from doing what Assyrians do best. Let's do what this God of Israel might want of us, perhaps. Actually, the words that he uses unwittingly are the same words that the Lord uses in calling Israel and Judah to repentance throughout the Old Testament prophets. Words like turn from your evil ways, and then I think the writer in 2 Kings says, but they wouldn't listen. Stubborn like their fathers. And Nineveh, though, again, they're giving the kind of attention to God's word that Israel hadn't. And as a result, and here's the stinging irony in all of this, Nineveh survived long enough to be the means God uses to take the northern kingdom of Israel out in 722 BC. They repent, Israel don't. But just bringing it together again, faith leads to turning, a humbling, godly sorrow, cries for mercy, turning to rather than away from God's word. It's not a foggy and vague idea, repentance. Actually, the word is pregnant with meaning. At its simplest, it's faith in God, what he says, and the fruit of that's turning over a new leaf, and changed attitudes towards God, but also changed attitudes about yourself and your behaviour. I guess a question worth asking is this, is there the fruit of repentance in your life? Do you see it? I mean, remember, it's awakened by listening to God's word. Maybe you don't see it much, and maybe we don't see it much in other people because they're not being exposed to God's word. reading it and hearing it preached. That's why regular Bible reading, regularly coming to church to hear God speak is good for you. It's essential even, a bit like eating, you know. You need to hear this each week. It might tip us off to another thing also here. It's ultimately enabled by God through his word. And God actually sends Jonah. Well, that's why this happens. If he hadn't, it wouldn't have taken place. Unless God is actually doing something through his word in people's lives, then nothing happens. And again, this is the big miracle. Changed people because of God's word. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at. The Pharisees come to him looking for a sign and a miracle, and he says, there's a sign, all right, coming in my death and resurrection. But, you know, this sign of Jonah is about the miracle of repentance. People like the folk of Nineveh, they're going to show up the religious types of Jesus' day who aren't repenting because they responded to Jonah's preaching. But Jesus is preaching. It's greater. It's good news. Which kind of, I think, answers the third question. You know, what do the repentant actually experience? Well, they experience a surprising turning. You see that with Nineveh. They repent. But this is met then by God turning, turning away his fierce anger. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God turns. Actually, if you're familiar with older translations like the King Jimmy, it says something like, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do. And you think, God repenting, relenting even. I mean, that raises a bunch of prickly theological issues. Does God change? I think this is pretty important to get square in your head. This isn't armchair theorising about God, because this is about your comfort as a person, as a Christian. When we hear that God repents because of the word's connotations, maybe we take it to mean that he turns away from doing something wrong. Well, that's categorical nonsense, because God doesn't do the wrong thing. And relent, which even, you know, more modern translations go with, still implies some kind of change of mind, which I find kind of unsettling. It doesn't wash really with the vast sweep of the Bible that shows God to be unchanging. You know, without passions that kind of would make him unstable and unsettled. As down through the years, in more recent times, some have argued that God does change. That he sees the future in terms of unsettled and settled realities. It's kind of open. He doesn't know or control or bring things to pass exactly. It's argued that in Scripture we see God change his mind in response to events as they transpire. And maybe you've read stuff like that. Maybe not. I mean, I had to read lots of it at one point in my life at college. There's some problems with that kind of thinking. I mean, it strikes me that a being as big and as powerful as God is supposed to be, that if he can't see and exactly know what's going to happen, like if he can't decree that things happen and bring them to pass through human agents even, well, that person ceases to be God. And it kind of makes God contingent upon us, you know, dependent upon our choices to work out what's going to happen. And there's a whole bunch of logical and philosophical problems with that. It also fails to take into account the way the language in Scripture actually works, say in verse 10. I mean, think of it this way. The fact that God actually bothers to speak to us is an accommodation on his part to our weakness and our finite minds. John Calvin, in his work on Scripture in the Institutes of Christian Religion, he says that God, in Scripture, is talking to us effectively in baby talk for him. You know, like a mother kind of lisps to her child in little words so that they can understand. That's what God does. He makes himself comprehensible. So like in verse 10, when God saw, I mean, if you read that literally, it means that God has eyes physically, but we know that that's not the case. God is grieved in Genesis 6, you read, because he sees the wickedness of men and repents of making them. We know what that means, but his grief and his turning is a whole different thing for us. In Scripture, he presents himself in ways you actually can get. Might look like he relents, but actually, he's being totally consistent. He promises to bring judgment and calamity on the unrepentant. The scriptures also bring witness to bear on his consistent promise to show mercy to the repentant. What I'm getting at is that this was always going to happen. It's what he intended. I mean, the great creedal statement of Israel that Jonah kind of parrots in chapter 4, verse 2, just have a look at it. You know, you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. It's lifted straight out of Exodus 34, where God reveals his character to Moses. This is what he does. Repentance is always met with God repenting, turning his anger away from you. Now, the king asks, who knows if this is going to work? God knows, and we as readers know. I mean, this is written for Israel's comfort and benefit. I don't think the king of Assyria ever heard anything about what God was doing. We get the answer. But I guess this smuggles in another question really quickly, which has to do with our comfort and our hope. You know, how can God be consistently against sin and consistently merciful towards the unrepentant? Towards the repentant, sorry. I mean, using human language, God sort of accommodates himself, our weakness. Well, he accommodates us in another way, doesn't he? Another kind of coming down to our level. I'm struck in this passage by the similarity between the king of Nineveh and another king, a king that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Now, the king who gets off his throne, doesn't cling to his rule, takes off the finery of heaven, humbles himself, makes himself nothing. You know, clothes himself, though, not with sackcloth, but with human flesh. And he mourns over sin as he comes to another great city, Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, he weeps real tears over the sin of his people and their lack of repentance. He cries out for mercy and for forgiveness, and it falls not on him, but on us. While God's fierce anger of sin over sin falls on him. And God accommodates us. That's how God can be against sin and consistently merciful to those who repent. And when I think back then to my conversation with our Irish friends and I think of this part of God's word, it's clear, you know, repent. It should not have the kind of negative connotations of red-faced, angry preachers huffing and puffing. It's not a funny, archaic word that we don't really understand. You know, repentance is a great word. I can't remember exactly what I said in response to my friend, our friends. Knowing me, I probably tried to duck and weave and change the conversation subject. But when I should have said, you know, I say repent. And I need to say it to myself first, every day. All of life's repentance. And it's perfectly sensible. It makes sense because unlike the king of Nineveh who's unsure, I'm sure that God will show mercy to me and to you. And not just because of your repentance, but because he repented first of punishing us. How about I pray? Father, we thank you again for your consistent and merciful ways. We confess that we don't like hearing a word of judgment, but help us to recognise that even that is a mercy given to us. Warning us of the consequences of sin and the need to be ready. Father, give us compassion and courage to talk about that with people around us. We thank you that repentance isn't a vague or negative idea, it's good. It's concretely demonstrated for us in your word. But Father, most of all, we thank you also for your turning. We thank you that you're consistently against sin, but you turn yourself, you turn the judgment, the fierce anger over sin away from us and you bear it yourself. Father, please move us to a life of repentance in response to your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.